This Bible talk, titled Expect the Unexpected, is on Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 25. It's part of our Expect More series in Mark's Gospel, and it was recorded at Robina on Sunday, the 25th of October, 2020.
Two meals, two incidents that are foreshadowing the death of Jesus, two radically different responses to Jesus. Here we'll see Jesus unexpectedly interacting with those who are closest to him. It is Jesus, totally in control, heading to his death. We're in the very last few days before his death. It's the Tuesday, as Mark 14 begins, but by the weekend, Jesus will be dead. We've seen in our series in Mark's Gospel that people often come to Jesus expecting something, but what they get back from Jesus isn't what they expected at all, but it's actually truly what they need. And again, that's true of this passage for us in Mark 14. It's time to celebrate the Passover. Each year, Jewish pilgrims would flock to Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people would come to celebrate this very special occasion with friends and family. But for Jesus, a very dark cloud hangs over this religious feast. See it with me. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So the chief priests and the scribes, they are continuing to plot and plan Jesus' execution. They are tired of this upstart from Galilee. They're jealous that people are following him rather than following them. They're frustrated that they haven't been able to catch him out or to trip him up. And they're beginning to play these kind of political games. They're weighing up, how can we pull off the death of Jesus without provoking a response from this huge crowd of pilgrims who are filling the city of Jerusalem? And so as they plot and plan, that the stench of death hangs over this Passover feast. Just outside of Jerusalem is the small village of Bethany, and it's there that Jesus sits with his disciples. Well, they're reclining, actually, at the table, as was the custom of the time. And in walks to this meal an unnamed, anonymous woman. Now, the focus isn't really on her, but instead it's on what she has brought. See verse 3? While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, unfortunately, this story is a little bit familiar to us, but we tend to forget just how unexpected and how shocking this is. I reckon if a random woman burst into our house, poured perfume on my head as we were seated at the dinner table, my wife and kids would start asking a few questions. But the disciples are shocked too, but they're shocked for different reasons. See verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. See, the disciples' focus is on the value of the perfume. They're worried about the cost and they're worried about what this looks like because that is a life-changing amount of money. And so they reckon it should have gone to the poor. See, what this woman has done, it's more than generous. It's lavish. It's over the top. It's extreme. 300 denarii, it's about a year's wages. This is about a $30,000 bottle of perfume in today's terms. And she's not just giving him, a gentle spritz, but when women kind of walk through the perfume section at DJs, she's cracked open the whole bottle and poured it down on his head. And Jesus is shocked by his friend's response. See it there in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." That's a pretty unexpected thing to say, isn't it? Jesus isn't unconcerned about poverty, but he knows that there is something more important, something bigger going on. Jesus has the power, the ability to alleviate poverty, but there is something more significant at stake here. Because Jesus knows that his impending death trumps all of that. All worldly concerns, all worldly issues fall away when compared to what he'll achieve in his death. And so Jesus instantly recognizes what this woman has done. Yes, it's lavish. Yes, it's over the top. Yes, it's crazy generous. But it's exactly the right response to Jesus. And what a contrast between this woman and the chief priests and the scribes. They're off plotting and planning. They're scheming to kill him. They want him done and dusted. And meanwhile, she's honoring him. She's responding rightly to him. It's costly, it's extreme, and it's right. But did you notice the tiny detail at the end of verse 8? See, Jesus has realized this woman has done more than just honor him. She's actually anointed his body for burial. Perfumes like the one that was held in that alabaster flask could have been used to delay the stench of a rotting, decaying corpse. And so even in this kind of radical act of generosity, Jesus himself is reminded that his death is approaching. He's soon going to be buried. And it's all coming to a head at this Passover feast. And amongst all of this seems to be the final straw for Judas. Perhaps he's kind of triggered by the woman's abundant generosity. Perhaps he's confronted by her devotion to him. Either way, he takes off and schemes with those chief priests, joining in with their plotting and planning. Soon he'll betray Jesus. Soon Jesus will be crucified. Soon Jesus will be dead. And soon it's the Passover. And I wondered if you noticed as I was reading just how in control Jesus is about these arrangements. He tells his two disciples to head into Jerusalem. There they're going to bump into someone who's carrying a water jar. This particular man is part of a household that has a large spare room for the disciples to rest and to celebrate the Passover feast together. I wonder, as Jesus was kind of explaining the arrangements, whether that reminded you of something. It's kind of eerily similar to the arrangements that Jesus made to first enter Jerusalem. If you remember a few chapters ago what Jesus instructed back then? The disciples were to go into the city, find a donkey that was tied up, to untie it, to bring it back to Jesus. If anyone stopped them on the way, they were to say, "The master needs it." And back then, it all played out just as he said. And this time again in Mark 14, that the same kind of arrangements play out here too at Passover. It's just a small and subtle reminder that Jesus is relentlessly and effortlessly in control. Because did you notice how all of those coincidences just happened to line up? In a city that is teeming with hundreds of thousands of people, his disciples just happened to bump into a guy carrying a water jar. And this guy just happens to be part of a household that's got a spare room. And why do they even have a spare room? This is a time of year that everyone would be in Jerusalem. There was no room to spare. And this room was just happened to be large enough, a large enough space for Jesus and the 12, and it's fully furnished. And they found it exactly as Jesus told them. See, friends, that's too many coincidences, isn't it? Jesus is totally in control. He's heading to his death, and he's heading there on purpose. His death isn't accidental or unfortunate. It's purposeful. And as Jesus unpacks the Passover, it's that purpose that he's explaining. It's really hard to overestimate the importance of the Passover for the Jews. Each year they would gather and celebrate a bunch of religious rituals and traditions that were associated with the Passover, rituals and traditions that were all designed to help God's people to remember. Together they would remember that the Israelites were once slaves back in Egypt. They remember that God rescued them, that he brought plague upon plague down on the Egyptians. As Moses kept on pleading with Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And those plagues all culminated in the Passover. Here's what the Israelites were to do. The words are on the screen behind me. Exodus 12, verses 5 to 8. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, the lintel of the houses on which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it." See, friends, this was a meal that was to be eaten in haste. Shoes on your feet and a belt tightened around your waist. There was no time to wait for the bread to rise. It was unleavened. It had no yeast. See, no one was making their own sourdough that night. The lamb was slaughtered, the blood was drained and collected and then daubed on the doorways, the lamb roasted in the fire. And they did all this. They did all this with great haste because God was coming, and God was coming in judgment. Death was coming to Egypt that night. And the blood of the lamb was the only way to be sure that you'd be safe. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11 to 13 says this: "It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." See, God came in judgment. And when God came in judgment and he saw the blood, he passed over them. And as Egypt was struck, as their firstborns died, God's people fled, fleeing out of slavery, fleeing through the Red Sea, fleeing to slavery, fleeing to be with God as his people. And so each year, of course, God's people would gather and celebrate the Passover, but they'd gather to remember their great rescue, to remember the very unexpected way that God had saved them. And so various rituals for the Passover developed. Typically, our children gathered around at the table would ask a bunch of questions, and the head of the household would use the elements of the meal that were spread out on the table before them to tell the story of the Passover: the bitter herbs and the lamb and the flatbread and the wine. Keep all that in mind, because what Jesus does next is extraordinary. Unfortunately, this story is so familiar to us, I think we kind of miss just how unexpected it is. And I think if we read it with fresh eyes, we can actually see it's a little bit breathtaking. Verse 22, "As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Friends, put yourselves in the shoes of those disciples and hear it afresh for the first time. Can you imagine how that would have sounded to them? Now, for around 1,500 years, Jewish families had gathered together to celebrate the Passover, taking the elements of the meal and telling the story of the Exodus. And from then on, for the next 2,000 years, even until today, that still happens. And yet Jesus takes the bread and he takes the wine and he tells a new story, a story that's all about himself. I reckon we need to kind of feel the weight of him doing that, because it is shocking, isn't it? It'd be arrogant. It'd almost be blasphemous if it wasn't Jesus doing this. Imagine if someone took one of Australia's most sacred holidays and started making it all about them. I'm not talking about, you know, Christmas and Easter. What's Australia's most sacred holiday? Australia Day, or maybe Anzac Day. Yep, such in our minds, a time for us to stop and to remember and to think about what had happened in the past. But imagine next Anzac Day, imagine the outcry of someone getting up and making an announcement to the nation that Anzac Day was actually all about them. Just imagine the outrage. They'd be hated, they'd be vilified, they'd be destroyed in the media. Facebook and Twitter would melt down. There'd be lynch mobs in the streets. And yet here at the Passover, Jesus takes the bread and he takes that wine, these familiar elements of the Passover story, and he just simply recasts these symbols to be all about himself, to be all about his upcoming death. The last six chapters in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been teaching his disciples, he's been warning them, he's been preparing them for his impending betrayal and death. And here at this meal, he kind of fills out for them the meaning of his death. And he's linking that Old Testament Passover with his own approaching death on the cross. Because in that Old Testament Passover, we see salvation and judgment. The Passover is salvation for God's people. It is the people's being saved by the blood that is shed. But at the same time, it's judgment, isn't it? In the same event, it's judgment on the Egyptians. And it's the same for Jesus. His body's going to be broken. His blood is going to be poured out. On the cross, we see, again, salvation and judgment happening at the same time. Jesus is winning salvation for all who believe, and yet he takes God's judgment on himself. God's wrath, God's anger at our sin is poured down on Jesus. His body broken for us. His blood is shed. His blood is poured out for us. There's a story that's told of that first Passover. An Israelite child is said to kind of wake up in the middle of the night and in the candlelight of the house sees that the lamb's blood is still sitting in a bowl on the table. They've forgotten to paint it on the doorpost, and frantically he wakes his parents. They rush to paint the door frames to make sure that their family is saved. God in his mercy passes over them. It's a quaint little story, but it illustrates, I think, a great truth. Recognizes that the lamb's blood was shed, but you've actually got to trust in it. It's the same with Jesus. I wonder if there have been people who've been part of this church for years, people who know all this, people who know that Jesus dies for our sin, that his body is broken, that his blood is poured out. But I want to ask you afresh this morning, are you trusting in that? Or is the bowl still sitting on the table, unused and useless? Because the offer of forgiveness is ours in Jesus. But it's a gift that needs to be received. And I actually think it's why Mark links the two meals together that are here in Mark 14. The meal in Bethany and the Passover meal. These are two meals that foreshadow the death of Jesus. Two meals that are highly symbolic about what's going to happen soon. The Tuesday night meal and the Thursday night meal together show us what's going to happen on that Friday. One meal is where Jesus is prepared for burial. And the other meal is where Jesus links his own death to the Passover. And I think Mark even goes further. He links two very different responses to Jesus as well. We see Judas dipping his bread into the communal dish on the table, yet in his heart, he's scheming, he's plotting, he's betraying, he's opposing Jesus. And then that unnamed woman in Bethany with her alabaster flask, her heart is full. And in fact, it's so full, it's overflowing with thankfulness and love for Jesus. Her response to Jesus is lavish and abundant and generous, and perhaps in the eyes of the world, even extreme. So I want to ask you, friends, this morning, where is your heart? As we read a passage that might be familiar to a lot of us, where is your heart this morning? Is it kind of cold and unmoved, perhaps even a little distracted? You know, you're here, but you're not really here. Or is it like that woman in Bethany? Is your heart overflowing with thankfulness and praise? Think about the death of Jesus. Are you moved afresh to trust him? And perhaps moved to lavish and abundant generosity and gratitude because what Jesus has done for us. See, friends, God shows us incredible mercy in the death of Jesus. He passes over us. God comes and judgment falls on Jesus and salvation falls on us. So I want to encourage you this morning, don't leave the blood in a bowl on the table. Paint it on the doorposts of your heart. Receive the wonderful gift that God is giving you, because this is a gift that is so unexpected. This is a gift that is so life-changing. And this is a gift that is being given to you by one who is supremely in control of all things. One whose body was broken for you. One whose blood was poured out for you. Let's pray together about all this. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can read this passage, perhaps a very familiar passage for us, but that we can see so clearly that Jesus' death wasn't an accident. It wasn't just unfortunate, but that it was purposeful. That Jesus was heading down to the cross to lay down his life for us. That as his body was broken and as his blood was shed on the cross, you were coming in judgment and salvation. We thank you that the death of Jesus means that your anger, your wrath at our sin against you has been borne by him on the cross. And yet we thank you too that because judgment has been poured out on him, we can have the peace, the security of knowing that we have the privilege of salvation, that in him we find forgiveness and a fresh start. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would do a deep work in our hearts so that we can be like that woman in Bethany with her alabaster flask. Father, help us to have hearts that are full, and indeed more than full, overflowing with thankfulness and love because of what you have done for us. We pray that our response to the Lord Jesus can be just like hers, lavish and abundant and overflowing and generous, that we would have a deep gratitude because you are a God of incredible mercy. Father, we pray that we would not only be changed this morning by all these things, but that we'd head off back into the world around us with this great news of the Lord Jesus. Help us not to keep this wonderful news to ourselves, but that that overflow from our hearts would also be an overflow from our lips, that we would share Jesus with the world around us, with our friends, our family, those we work with, those that we study with, those that we do life with. We pray that we would do all this to your honour and glory. Amen.